And then as we turn to the preaching of the word, would you join me as we pray? Our Father, what wondrous love it is that you have for us. You are so good and generous in mercy that you looked on us in our sin. And you gave your Son to pursue us, to rescue us. Thank you for that love. And how amazing it is that Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And we rejoice in that love. We rest in that love that is fully revealed by our Savior on the cross. And as we look at your word tonight, we pray that we might see something more of Jesus and his love for us, that we might live in light of that love in our daily lives as you call us into our ordinary callings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight, rather than reading the scripture to begin, I'm going to read it throughout the message. And I want to pick up on both this morning, where I talked about your calling as lizards. If you're new here, you haven't been here this morning, and you heard a reference to lizards up here earlier, you probably thought, what was he talking about? I didn't know we were lizards. Ted said we were all lizards, and you have to go back and listen to the morning message to understand that. But I want to pick up on that in our calling as in daily life, and I want to go back to a metaphor I shared with you the first time I was with you about gospel eyes, about how we see. I've worn glasses and had eye problems since I was about 7 years old. I've had five surgeries on my eyes, had all kinds of challenges with my eyes, but I very much appreciate glasses. Because with the use of a lens, I am able to see a little better than 20/20. Lenses bring clarity, and without lenses, you could be a fuzzy blur. And we look at life not through glass and plastic lenses, but we look at life through other sets of lenses that help us interpret what we see. Last time we talked about how gospel lenses or gospel eyes help us see each other in Christ. And tonight I want to talk about how the gospel shapes how we see people who are not in Christ. The people outside of the church, the people not united to Christ, and how the gospel changes how we see them. And to do that, we're going to look at a particular passage in the book of Luke, chapter 7. We're going to walk through it a section of the time, and I'll explain it to you and show how this is all about how we see and how seeing with gospel eyes changes how we go about our daily lives. So Luke chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 31, and we'll walk through it a section at a time. To what then, Jesus said, shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, this is the paragraph preceding the story we're going to look at. And it's a paragraph about religious people surrounding Jesus and not understanding him. Matter of fact, they had so little ability to understand who he was and why he came that they slandered him. In their mind, it was a slander. You're a friend of sinners. That's what you are. You eat and drink with sinners. And we've heard those accusations about Jesus, if you've read through the Gospels, and they're sort of dripping with moral superiority. Can you hear the judgment and contempt towards the Son of God present in that accusation, which Jesus refers to? You're a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And maybe you're like me, there are times when you have whispered words of contempt or judgment over people. But what's interesting here is Jesus owns the label. He doesn't say, no, I'm not a friend of sinners. He says, wisdom is justified by all her children. In other words, my actions bear the fruit that justifies what I'm doing. He affirms that he is indeed a friend of sinners, and that is how he relates to the lost. And Luke now turns and gives us an example of what that means, which is where we're going to focus the story. Jesus says, yes, I am a friend of sinners. And Luke says, let me give you an example. And that's the story we're going to turn to. It's a story that begins with a dinner gathering. Verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. So let's look at that simple verse to get a context of this dinner gathering. It's a Pharisee who is the host. Now, Pharisees get a bad rap. I mean that. Pharisees get a bad rap. They were, among God's people, the ones committed to live a holy life in the midst of a secular culture. That was what their orientation was. They lived under Roman rule, and they were determined to live in godliness, to live a life that was pleasing to God. And they developed a detailed code of what it looked like to please God, a code of godliness, and they were very application-focused. It was a response to their captivity, a response to living under pagan powers, but they were godly people, or they were seeking to be godly people. And I would guess that most of us, if we just got to the motives and desires of a Pharisee, would want to be one. I would guess that most of us would want neighbors who were more like Pharisees. We would want upright, moral people around us. This Pharisee has a name. We'll find out a little bit later. His name is Simon. That he is a Pharisee is mentioned often, and his name is repeated, and we'll see why as the story progresses. He invites Jesus to eat with him. Now, this is not what we would call hanging out over a meal. There's nothing casual about inviting somebody into your home in the ancient world. It was a place of honor. In many cultures of the world, when you have been invited into someone's home for a meal, a bond is formed. A number of years ago, when we were in the Philippines visiting missionaries, a Chinese family in the church invited us to a meal that they hosted. And afterwards, I said to the missionary, what's the significance of this? He said, you're in the family now. This is very important that you have eaten in their home. You've broken bread in their presence. So this is not a casual meal. It's not, hey, let's hang out, have a few beers, eat some brats. This is, come into my home and let me honor you. It's in a house, and in those days, houses had open courtyards in the middle of them. Now, this is hard for us to imagine. The meals were taken in a common room of the house, but there was access to it from the street, and people would come and stand around the table and watch you eat. It's a little weird, but there had different definitions of privacy in those days. So people would come, neighbors would show up and sit in and listen to the discussion, and there were rules about what they could and couldn't do, but it was not a private meal as we think of it. And in those days, they ate at a low table, so you didn't sit in chairs. You actually laid down leaning on cushions, eating with one hand as you leaned on the other arm, and your feet and your legs were stretched out behind you. So get a picture here. This is a meal in the house of a religious leader, a Pharisee of significance in this community, and this scene is thick with proper behavior, etiquette, cultural rules. If it was in our world, it might be a formal dinner, a black tie dinner, or at least a dinner with a very well-set table. You know, the kind of dinner you sit down and you look at your plate and you see knives, forks, and spoons in great number and you have no idea what to do with them. This is a proper occasion here. And it's followed by a very awkward moment. Verse 37, and behold, notice how Luke introduces it. Behold, look, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, when we now will find out his name, Simon, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Wow. We're told a couple things about her. She is a sinner. It's a term of derision. It's repeated in the story multiple times. She was unclean. To touch her would be to give religious pollution. She has no name, not here, not anywhere in the story. And it's interesting how Luke sets this up, because when we despise somebody, they have no name. Their name is unmentionable. And you put this picture together, and most commentaries think that this woman was probably one of the town prostitutes. She represents the total opposite end of the social ladder from the Pharisee. Probably someone sold out to immorality in some way, and she is nameless throughout the story, while Simon will be named. And she is a sinner, someone at the bottom of the moral social ladder, while Simon is at the top. He is a Pharisee, a highly respected religious and moral man. She is not the kind of person who would have been invited to the dinner, and she is way out of line doing what she's about to do. Now notice in verse 37 and 38 her purposefulness. She takes very deliberate and determined steps to honor Jesus. She learns that he's there. She picks out an alabaster flask of ointment. She looks for what she wants in order to show him honor. She walks there in the town. She pushes through the onlookers who would have been looking around this table. She walks not to the edge of the circle observing, but into the very circle of intimate relationship at the table, and she begins to anoint his feet. Luke, actually, if you translated this more literally, it would say she wept profusely. She kept wiping his feet with her hair, and she kept kissing his feet. This was not a one-off action. She was sobbing. And as she sobbed, the tears would fall on his feet, and she would wipe his feet with her tears that kept coming, and she kept kissing his feet. One commentator says, she comes with a precious jar of anointing perfume, fit for the head of a king. And standing there in silence, she weeps, and her tears of sorrow are suffused with the warmth of grateful affection. Certainly not by intention, her tears wet the feet of Jesus, and the woman is precipitated into a new line of action. There is no towel at hand. And so with her hair, she removes the offending tears. But this brings her into intimate contact with Jesus and leads to a release of affectionate gratitude expressed in kissing those feet which have been cleared from the dust of the journey in this most unconventional manner. It's a very moving scene. In other words, she loses it. She is undone with emotion. The force of shame as she enters into the home of the Pharisee is mixed up with her deep gratitude for Jesus, the friend of sinners, and putting them together, she erupts in tears and emotion and gratitude. Now, I think it's okay to have a little sacred imagination here. I would guess that everyone at the table tried to carry on their conversation and avoid this awkwardness. That's because that's what we do. Or perhaps turn to the people next to them and roll their eyes. And then glanced back, like, can you believe that? Or maybe raise their eyebrows in contempt. But the question you ask in this situation is, what would have compelled her to do this? What drove her to endure the shaming glances of the people in the home of the Pharisee, to absorb their contempt in order to show this kind of gratitude to Jesus? Well, it's likely, piecing together the cultural narrative of the time, it's likely that she was a woman who lived in shame and guilt for her manner of life. And in those days, someone who was a prostitute would have met with cold shoulders and indifference and hostility in public places, much like the woman in John chapter 4, who could only go and get her water in the heat of the day because when everyone else went, she would not be welcome. Perhaps this woman became a prostitute to feed her children. Perhaps she'd been abandoned by her husband. Perhaps he had died. And she had no other means of supporting her. And though she did what was unthinkable in order to get money to take care of her children, as is often the case. And what she heard for years from the religious leaders in the community was a message of clean yourself up. Get your act together. But try as she might, she couldn't. And then she heard Jesus say something like, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And she believed his word, and she came and found cleansing and rest and forgiveness before God. Not by trying, not by law keeping, but purely by God's unmerited grace. And so she came. For the first time in her life, finding peace with God through God's grace to her through the Savior that God has sent. And when you look at the scene again, you realize that Jesus just lets it happen. This is not a 3-second situation. This is a minute, 2 minutes. And the longer it goes, the more awkward it becomes. But Jesus receives her tears of gratitude, allows her to touch him and clean his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair, and says nothing by way of disapproval. Now, that's a remarkable scene, this dinner. But what follows is where we get the lesson about how we see. Because when the Pharisee, verse 39, who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And let me paraphrase what the man says. Simon says, I look over there and I see a sinner. If Jesus saw the way I see, he would see a sinner and he would not allow this. There must be something wrong with Jesus. He doesn't see clearly. Jesus, as always, responds with a perfect story to get to the heart of the situation. Verse 40, he begins to give Simon a lesson in seeing. Jesus, answering, said to him, now notice, Simon hasn't said anything. He said it to himself, and Jesus knew his thoughts and said to him, Simon, he's named for the first time, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher, a note of respect. And he said, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50, and when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Pretty simple story. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. And then turning to the woman, finally, he turns and acknowledges the woman. He says to Simon, do you see this woman? See, it's all about seeing. Do you see this woman, Simon? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, which would have been a common greeting, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Wow. Did you see what Jesus did? To quote another author, to a woman who three times is openly declared to be a sinner in this passage, and let us remember that sin was taken far more seriously in Jesus' day than it is in ours. To that woman, Jesus breathes not a word of judgment. And to Simon, who has not violated one jot or tittle of the Torah in this narrative, Jesus delivers a blistering denunciation. It's all about what you see. This is a shocking story. One of my favorite authors says, the problem when we read the New Testament is we don't feel it the way the original people felt it. This was deeply offensive to that culture. Well, what is Jesus saying? Well, washing feet and the kiss of welcome and anointing were not obligations. The woman's behavior shows Simon to be a cold-hearted man, indifferent to the one he is hosting. Jesus, on the other hand, turns to the woman. He doesn't excuse or minimize her sin. He doesn't say, well, you know, we all sin, it's okay. No, he deals with it as sin. It is a serious offense against God. And he forgives. He releases her from debt. He points out her great love because she knew she was a great sinner, now forgiven. And he pronounces peace to her. I love that. Go in peace. No one else at the table is saying that to the woman. Only Jesus says, go in peace. They're offended. They're troubled. Jesus says, don't worry about them, dear. Go in peace. Well, what is he saying when he says, Simon, to whom much is, you know, whoever is forgiven much loves much, whoever is forgiven loves little. People have read this over the years and they've said, well, I guess that means that unless you're a great sinner, you don't love Jesus a lot. And I've never done a whole lot of bad stuff, so I guess I'm kind of doomed to not love Jesus much. Well, is that really what he's saying? No, I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I don't think he's saying, Simon, you haven't sinned much, so you don't appreciate your forgiveness. I think he's saying, Simon, the problem is you think you haven't sinned much. The problem is you think you're different than she is. Simon, you think sin is manageable. Simon, you think that your righteousness is because you're so self-disciplined. You think that means that you're a cut above this woman and you deserve better than her. You don't see clearly, Simon. You have a problem with your sight, Simon. So how does this strike us? I'm not telling us we're Pharisees, but I think there's a temptation here. And the longer we're Christians and the longer we're part of the church, the more of a temptation it is. See, Simon had an eye problem. He didn't see accurately. He didn't see God and his holiness accurately, and therefore he didn't see himself accurately, and he didn't see the goodness and grace of God accurately. See, Simon believed God was holy, but he also thought God graded on a curve. He'd reduced the absolute nature of God's law to grading on a curve. Simon thought that by trying harder, he was good before God, and therefore he looked at himself and thought, you know, I'm doing pretty well compared to this woman, and that compared to her, I must be in a special relationship with God, and God just doesn't like people like her. God's primarily interested in judging people like her, just like he's interested in blessing people like me. And Simon had no sense of a God who seeks the lost. He just thought God's attitude to a woman like that is if she shaped up, he'd show her mercy. In other words, Simon lived by the theme that God helps those that help themselves. And because he has helped himself so well, God is helping him, Simon. If that woman would just do her part, God would show her grace. It's a problem of eyes, isn't it? He saw God differently. He saw himself wrongly. He saw this woman wrongly. So I use this description to describe what's going on here. You have moral eyes or law eyes, and you have gospel eyes. You have Simon who looks at life through the eyes of morality and law. God is holy. I'm pretty good compared to other people. You don't measure up. You're not as good as I am. You need to fix yourself. Try harder. I avoid people like you. I don't invite you into my life or my home. Matter of fact, I don't really care that much about you. I'm not going to show compassion to you. And the essence of somebody who sees the world with moral eyes is self-salvation, self-help, trying harder, being good, pulling themselves up by the bootstraps. And moral eyes always lead to judgment, distance, and anger. And that's what you have in Simon. Judgment, distance, and anger. And by the way, moral eyes have nothing to offer to real sinners. Real sinners know that by trying, they will not get better. They need someone to rescue them, not a way to make themselves a better person. Gospel eyes is Jesus. God is holy, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no distinction, but God is generous in mercy, rich in love. And God took no delight in judgment, but gave his Son to save the world, not to condemn the world. And Jesus, the Son who was given, comes to seek and to save those who were lost. He goes after the one lost sheep and leaves the 99 behind. He doesn't wait for them to come. He goes after them. He opens the gate so that we may enter, and he welcomes any and all. No one can sin themselves beyond the welcome of Jesus. You can never sin yourself beyond the reach of his lavish grace if you come. And that is amazing news to the last and the least and the lost. And that's what that woman heard. Yet moralize is thinking that people should be better, and if they simply tried harder, they could be. Yeah, gospel, but you need to be moral to really appreciate the gospel. Gospelize is, people are all very far gone. There is nothing but sinners, and no one can fix themselves. And our only hope is in Christ. Simon is one of many in the Gospels, especially in Luke, who reject Jesus, not because they're too bad to receive him, but because they're too good to need him. You always have to remember that the most moral religious people on the face of the earth in Jesus' day murdered him. It was not outright sinners who sought his death. It was the self-righteous who put the Son of God to death. As one theologian put it, people like Simon, the self-righteous, our problem is not our evil deeds, but our damnable good works. Which is true. Now, what I want you to see as well here is that Jesus doesn't write Simon off. That's what's so amazing. He doesn't write Simon off. He doesn't say, out of here, Simon. You'll never get this. No, he's rebuking him in order to save him. He wants Simon to walk away saying, he who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven. He wants him to walk away playing with that and saying, does that mean I think I've sinned little? He's trying to rescue him. Jesus loves the self-righteous too. So, I'm sort of coming at the story from a couple of angles, but the story is about two ways of seeing. Moralize, gospelize. Moralize, law-abiding, law-keeping. Gospelize, we are all very far gone and our only hope is in the mercy of Christ. Moralize keeps distance from sinners. Gospelize is a friend of sinners. Moralize, people are improvable, teachable, changeable. They just need instruction and encouragement. Gospelize, people are dead. They need resurrection. Moralize, careful who you offer the gospel to. Careful who you hang out with and share the gospel with. Gospelize. Go out into the highways and compel them to come in. So as you go about your daily life as lizards in your callings, look at the people around you with gospel eyes. See them as people came to seek. Jesus came to seek and to save. And I want to end with a brief story because this is something I've reflected on for over 40 years. And God has worked this into my life slowly to see differently. I came to faith in high school. I grew up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And there in my senior year, through some friends, God rescued me from a life of self-righteousness. I was the nicest kid in the school, but I needed a savior. I was nice and proud of it, but niceness was only on the outside, and Christ used a friend to share the gospel with me, and I saw that I needed a Savior. Well, right away, I began to grow, and God began to change me. I graduated. The next year, I began university studies. I immersed myself as I got to the university in Christian activities. I spent all my time with Christians. In short order, I was with Christians all the time. Now, I didn't plan it that way. I was just hungry to grow. But there I was, within a few months of being at one of the leading American universities, among secular people, surrounded by the lost, and I never spent any time with them. I roomed with Christians, ate with Christians, studied with Christians, sat in class with Christians. I was suspicious of Christians who didn't do those things. We had a man in the college fellowship who was co-captain of the football team. We thought there was something wrong with him, that he was not committed to Jesus, so that he wasn't at prayer meeting 6 days a week, Bible study twice a week, and church twice on Sunday. That was me. I was part of that. And I was certain that that man was somehow being polluted by hanging out with sinners to share the gospel with them. Oh, I did evangelism Thursday nights between 7 and 9. In my senior year, as I neared the end of my classes and my senior thesis, I was reading the gospel one morning, and I saw that Jesus was called a friend of sinners, and the Holy Spirit took that text and awakened me with it. And I realized no one would ever call me that. Not there, not at 3 years, 8 months into a four-year education. I looked at my life and my friends and the people I knew by name, and they were all Christians, every last one of them. I was not a friend of sinners. Jesus ate with sinners. I didn't. He welcomed them into his life. I didn't. They wanted to be with him to hear the good news of the kingdom. My classmates wanted nothing to do with me. Not only had I put myself in a Christian bubble, I had developed a wrong way of seeing, and I began to call it moral eyes. I didn't have gospel eyes. I had moral eyes. I had an eye problem. Well, as a result, there I was, surrounded by thousands of non-believing people with six weeks left in my 4 years of college, and I had not had one lengthy personal conversation or relationship with anyone outside of Christ in 4 years. And God began to change me. And I couldn't reverse the 4 years, but I decided in the weeks that were left to be a friend of sinners, to be on gospel mission. So I set about every day when I'd go to the commons to eat my meals to sit with people I didn't know, most of whom were not believers. I had to eat. They were there. I was there. It was just a question of who I ate with. And in the next few weeks, as I sat with people who were not Christians in the dining room, I'd say hi and begin a conversation. And without trying, without a whole lot of labor, just by rubbing shoulders with them in those lunch and dinner room conversations, I had more opportunities to talk about the gospel in 6 weeks than I'd had the previous 4 years. I was learning to see with gospel eyes and to live with gospel eyes, and still learning. And that has affected my wife and me to this day. The people we've known and loved and shared with in neighborhood, and her work and my work and other contexts, God has always called us to be in relationship with people outside the church, close relationship, to see them with gospel eyes, and to engage with them in gospel mission, to share the gospel with them through friendship, relationship. It's because of that in this story that I think the gospel changes how we see. It's getting worked into us. So I'll ask you questions. How has the gospel changed how you see? How do you see people on the other side of your political position? Have you been caught up in the cultural narrative of politics today? Or do you see all this with gospel eyes, and the people on the other side with gospel eyes? How do you see your pro-abortion coworker or fellow student? How do you see your social justice warrior boss? How did you respond when your new neighbors moved in and you found out they were she and they were married? Do you see with gospel eyes or moral eyes? Do you believe God's called you on a mission of helping people be morally better? Or God's called you on a mission of helping him raise the dead through the hearing of the gospel? When we see differently, we join Jesus in his redemptive mission. We become friends of sinners. Our dinner guest list changes. The people we hang out with over a beer is modified. The ones we play tennis or golf with or whatever our particular interest is altered from what it once was. And all of this happens as we reflect on the fact that Jesus looked on me with gospel eyes. Jesus looked on me, a self-righteous, moral, proud, 16-year-old boy. And he did not show contempt for me in my pride and self-righteousness. No, he sought me. And he sent one of his own children, a man named Jeff, to me to share the gospel and show me that I was not good, that I needed a Savior. And through Jeff, Jesus working through him, he sought and found me. He saw me with gospel eyes, and when I see that, then I'm able to turn and see others with gospel eyes in all those daily, ordinary callings in which he places us. Would you pray with me?